Well, please open up your Bibles this morning to the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John, chapter 17. We're going to be looking this morning at verses 12 through 19 as we continue going through Jesus' high priestly prayer. We took a pause from this last week for Mother's Day. Now we're back. This week and next week. We'll finish it next week. This morning we want to see how Jesus prays for the mission. John 17 verses 12 through 19. And once you have found that, I want to invite you once again to stand in reverence for the reading of God's perfect word. John chapter 17 verses 12 through 19. Jesus is praying. He says, "While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth." Let's pray. Father, we thank you that Jesus prayed and prays for us. That even now, our Savior is interceding on our behalf. I know that He is praying that your word would not return void. He is praying that you would sanctify your people, that you would fulfill His joy in us, just as He prayed on this day. So Lord, we ask you to do those things, Lord. We ask you to accomplish your will in your people. We ask you, Lord, to remind us again today of something that is very easy to forget, that we are not of this world, but you have kept us here for a purpose. Lord, help us to pursue the calling for which you have sent us here. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, I don't know about you, but I had life pretty much figured out by about the age of 16. I mean, I really did. I had it all mapped out. You know, I talk to you often about growing up in Alabama and what that was like, and it's not too different from you, probably, if you grew up in Kentucky or anywhere south of that. I grew up in the Bible Belt, and where I grew up, I never really doubted the truthfulness of Christianity. That was assumed. I believed that Jesus was the Son of God. I believed that Jesus died on the cross for the sins of the world. I believed that Jesus was resurrected. I believed that He was going to come back. I read the Left Behind novels as a kid. The Southern writer Flannery O'Connor once wrote, "I think it is safe to say that while the South is hardly Christ-centered, it is most certainly Christ-haunted. The Southerner who isn't convinced of it is very much afraid that he may have been formed in the image and likeness of God." And that pretty much describes the way I grew up. I certainly wasn't Christ-centered. I would definitely say I was Christ-haunted. I knew it was true. But you know, I was 16. I was a teenager. And I had desires that are typical of someone that age. And so while I knew that Christianity was true, and while I intellectually never doubted that, I also wanted to have fun. I wanted to live out the desires that I had. And in my mind, there was a great conflict between those two things. God wants me to live like this. I want to live like this. I want to have fun. I want to experience pleasure. These two things can't meet. And so I had a great plan. I had it all mapped out. I decided that I would devote my youth to pleasure and fun. And then one day in the future, some hypothetical time, I'd settle down and start acting right. Maybe you've tried that plan. Well, church, I need to tell you, there's a lot of things wrong with that life philosophy. The first thing is that there's no guarantee of tomorrow, right? God never guarantees us a minute. The second thing is that that perspective completely ignores the enslaving nature of sin. The more you give in to sin, the more sin changes who you are. And so while I wanted to one day put my life in Christ, there was no guarantee that I would want that. But then the last thing is that that perspective was proof that I didn't really understand the gospel very well, did I? I've been teaching, and I've mentioned this many times this year. I've been reading C.S. Lewis all year. I've been teaching a middle school class and a high school class, and we're going through the Screwtape Letters right now, which are a series of letters from a demon to his demon understudy. And in one of the letters, the more mature demon says, God is really a hedonist at heart. And that's actually true. Pleasure and joy is not the devil's idea. Pleasure and joy is God's idea. He created it. God is the one who wants his creatures to experience pleasure and joy. Satan cannot create pleasure and joy. He can only pervert and corrupt the good that God has already created. I didn't understand that. Well, by the grace of God, my plan got interrupted at the age of 20. And God, from that point on, began showing me that holiness and joy are not only compatible, but holiness and joy are essential for one another. You can't be holy without joy. You can't have joy without holiness. So this morning, I want us to return to Jesus' prayer. I want to remind you that at this point in the narrative, Jesus is on his way to the cross, and before he gets there, he prays for his church. It's appropriate. He knows that he's about to leave. He knows that he is going to die, that he is going to be raised, that he is going to be ascended. But nonetheless, he's leaving this earth. And by the point that we get to, by this time in the prayer, he's already prayed that God would glorify, he says, glorify your Son. And when Jesus says, glorify your Son in the Gospel of John, what he's talking about is lift me up on the cross for all to see your glory displayed through your love as your Son dies for the sins of the world. Glorify your Son. And he's made a distinction, and it's a distinction we see in the verses we're looking at too, between the world and those that you have given me out of the world. Jesus says, I'm not praying for them, I'm not praying for the world, I'm praying specifically for my own, the ones who belong to me. He is praying, church, for us. He is praying for you. And then in the verses immediately preceding this, verses 9 through 11, look there with me for a moment. He says, I am praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you, Holy Father. Now notice this language. Keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are one. Jesus' prayer is that his people would be kept, that we would be guarded, that we would persevere, that we would make it to the end. That's what Jesus wants, and that is what Jesus is continuing to pray for in our passage today, verses 12 through 19. So the first thing I want us to see in verse 12 this morning is Jesus' past care. Look with me in verse 12. Jesus' past care. He says, while I was with them, And now here he's talking about the believers who are alive right there. He's talking about his disciples and his other followers. He says, while I was with them, I kept them in your name. So Jesus says, while I was on the earth, in my body, walking around, eating, drinking, sleeping, all the things that a human being does, because Jesus is fully man, he says, I kept them in your name. I was faithful. I manifested your character to them, and I brought them into your character. I kept them in your name, which you have given me. And he uses a synonymous language here. Not only did he keep them in your name, he says, I have guarded them. I kept them and I guarded them. I oversaw their protection. Remember the imagery that Jesus uses so often in John of a shepherd with his sheep? This is what a shepherd would have done with the sheep. He would have kept them. He would have guarded them. He would have made sure that they were okay. He would have made sure that nothing threatened them. He would have made sure that they were fed. He would have kept them alive. And that immediately raises a question, because you know the end of the story. It's coming, actually. The very next chapter in John, we get the betrayal and arrest of Jesus right there. And so as we're looking back upon this, we're immediately going, yeah, but you didn't keep them all, did you? There was one that got away. And so Jesus, in the prayer, deals with that very issue. And he says, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And so Jesus explains that Judas indeed betrayed him. He was lost, but Jesus also explains very clearly that this was ordained by God. The scripture had to be fulfilled. John has already connected the betrayal that Judas lived out, acted out, with a Psalm 41:9. Psalm 41:9. So the point of this is simply this, that all the ones who truly belonged to Jesus, Jesus preserved. Jesus cared for. This is a verse about Jesus' past care. Now I'm using the word care, and I recognize, and I want to admit fully to you this morning, that care is a very boring, weak word, isn't it? I mean, like, we say care all the time. Like, it's a teenage breakup word. Like, I'll always care about you, but there's better prospects out there. But I promise I'll never forget. We use that word, and it doesn't necessarily imply personal commitment and investment. Like, if you told me after church today, you know, hey, pray for my great aunt. You know, my great aunt has pneumonia. It's not that I don't care. I do. I care. And I'll probably pray right then. I'll say, yes, let's pray for your aunt right now. But when I go home today, I'm probably not thinking about your great aunt after that, right? If I write it down, I'll keep praying for her, but it's not something I'm personally involved in. We use that word a lot like that, don't we? Yeah. I care about that. I care about you. I care about a whole lot of things. And so I want to just clarify how I'm using it this morning. We talk about Jesus' care for his people. I want you to think about another image. I went and saw the twins this week. Nikki and I went and saw the Hargrove twins. And I got to hold them both at the same time. And I made Nikki take a picture of it. So that's always been a dream of mine. We never had twins, so there. Bucket list checked off. But, you know, I'm thinking about when we had babies in our home, like, what kind of care is required for that? And I was asking Tucker and Lauren about having two. Like, is that like double? You know, like, how would you rate it? I mean, is it like 150% of having one? Or, like, is it legitimately 200%? And I was very interested in this. But nonetheless, if you've ever had a baby in your home, you understand when you have a new baby, all responsibility is yours. It is your job to keep that baby alive. It is your job to feed, to make sure the baby sleeps, to make sure the baby's diaper gets changed, to make sure the baby doesn't have a fever or a rash, right? And what does that require? It requires care, but it requires a specific type of care. It requires a kind of care that is constantly aware of what that baby's doing at any given moment. You know, we've invented ways to do that. We have the baby monitor now, where you can hear every hiccup and go, I haven't heard it breathe. I haven't heard it breathe. Right? You know, Nikki and I unplugged that thing about a week in. So whoever gave us the baby monitor, it was great, but we're not using it anymore. Put that in the yard sale because I need to sleep tonight. Now we have the baby camera. I come into some houses now and you've got like a little screen where you can see the baby all of the time. Well, listen, that's a really good image. Because it's really important for us as we talk about what it means for Jesus to care about us. I would argue this morning that his care very much resembles that level of care. Jesus takes responsibility for your survival. Jesus takes responsibility. He has a constant awareness of you at any given moment. He doesn't take his eyes off of you. The Bible tells us that he never rests. He never ceases to pray. He is never uninvolved. Jesus' baby monitor is always on, and it has a camera. That's the kind of care we're talking about. When Jesus says in verse 12, I have kept them and I have guarded them, Jesus means that level of care. And when we get to verses 13 through 19, and Jesus tells us about his present care, it's the same level. And so let's turn there. Verses 13 through 19, Jesus' present care. There's a big transition in verse 13. He says, but now I am coming to you. Jesus is praying to his Father. This is it, right? I'm going to die, and I'm going to be physically separated from the world and from my people. But now I'm coming to you, and these things I speak in the world that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. So this is the issue. The issue that Jesus is praying through here, this is really important for us to understand, is how can I guarantee them that they be kept and guarded just as I guaranteed that my disciples on the earth were kept and guarded. So how do I give them present care? How do they survive? How do they make it? How do I make sure that they persevere to the end? That's what he's praying here. And there's three things that he emphasizes here. And we're going to go through each one of them. So if you want to think about what this means, it's how to persevere. That's what Jesus is praying for. Jesus is praying that his people, that you would persevere. Your name. Jesus right here is praying that Bob would persevere. He's praying that Lisa would persevere. He's praying that every single one of us would persevere to the end. And these are the things that he prays for that we would have so that we would persevere. The first one is joy. Verses 13 through 16. I'm coming to you, and these things I speak in the world that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. Now, when Jesus says, these things I speak in the world, it's important that we understand that where this prayer is located in the Gospel of John. Jesus, from chapters 14 through 16, there's this long discourse of Jesus' teachings. And then in chapter 17, he begins this prayer. And so when he says these things, he's talking about all of that. Jesus is saying, I have spoken these things and I'm praying this prayer so that my joy may be fulfilled in them. So that they would be happy. So that they would have my joy, so that they would be satisfied, so that they would experience pleasure in themselves. My joy. And what does he mean by this? Well, look, turn back with me just probably a page or two to John 15, 11. This is the parable of the vine and the branches. We looked at it a few weeks ago. And I want you to look at verse 9. He said, as the Father has loved me, So I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. What is the joy that Jesus is talking about when he talks about my joy? The joy that Jesus is talking about is the joy that comes from abiding in the Father's love and keeping the Father's commandments. There is a joy that we experience, that Jesus experienced in doing the Father's will and abiding, remaining in the Father in his life. And Jesus says, I want them to experience that same joy, the same joy of doing the Father's will, the same joy of abiding in the Father's love. I want you to think about this with me this morning. Don't ever believe the lie that God doesn't care about your happiness. Jesus is praying for your joy. And I'm using joy and happiness interchangeably. I know that some people make a distinction between those two things. I tend to believe that we use all those words kind of interchangeably. Jesus is praying here for your happiness. And not only does God care about your happiness, but God makes your happiness essential for your perseverance and survival. Think about the context in which this prayer is being offered. Jesus, how can we make sure that we keep our people? Make my joy full in them. Pastor and author John Piper says that joy is a weapon in the fight of faith that we are to wield. So how does this work? Because let's just look a little bit further. Go down with me a little bit more. Verse 14, he says, I have given them your word. We're going to come back to that. And the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. So Jesus wants us to experience his joy in the context of a world that hates us, in the context of a world where there is an enemy who wants to destroy us, the evil one. So think about the way joy works in the context of temptation. Because isn't that what the evil one's trying to do? The evil one's trying to tempt you every day to make you discontent, to make you think that you need to look outside of Jesus for joy and pleasure. What you really need is something else. Whether it's something forbidden or whether it's just something that you begin to esteem as more valuable than God. Those temptations are coming our way all the time. And so often our approach to countering temptation is simply that let's try really hard not to do it. Right? I know that's bad. I know I'm not supposed to do that. I'm going to buckle down. I'm going to grip my teeth. I'm going to try really, really hard. I'm not going to give in. And what the Bible teaches is that, listen, that's never going to keep you from temptation. You don't resist temptation by trying harder not to do it. The key to resisting the evil one is to believe that Jesus is better than anything he has to offer you. Because temptation doesn't look good when you put it next to Jesus, who is infinitely glorious. Temptation loses its appeal in the face of Christ. The Bible tells us that in his right hand are pleasures forevermore. So how do you fight temptation? Well, in the words of the Puritan John Owen, he said, fill your affections with the cross of Christ that there may be no room left for sin. Because when your heart is full of Jesus, when your heart is filled up with joy in the gospel and in what Christ has done for you, you're not going to want to follow the evil one. That's how you use joy in the context of persevering, being kept. When we recognize that sin is, one definition of sin is preferring anything more than Jesus. And so what's the daily goal of my life? The daily goal of my life is to fixate my attention on Jesus so that I enjoy Him more than anything else. And every other enjoyment that I have is simply a conduit to enjoy Him more. And so when He gives me joy, for example, which I didn't get much of this week, but when He gives me joy when my team plays well in baseball, right? It's a big deal to me. I say, thank you, God, for allowing me this joy. You see, that's something superficial. But I know, as someone who coaches baseball, that it's really easy to make baseball the ultimate thing in my life. So how do you fight that? Because you make Jesus bigger than that. You say it doesn't matter what happens, but it gets more serious than that too, doesn't it? Baseball is such a trivial illustration. Some of you are in here battling diseases and pain and sickness and bad news from the doctor, and your battle is right there. To believe that your health isn't even where full joy is found. One day, every one of us, our health is going to fail. One day, every single one of us, we will breathe our last and we will be put in the ground. And so our joy has to be something that transcends that. Daily life, listen to me, church, your daily life is a war to reject the substitutes that the evil one is trying to put before your face with lies by telling you that these things will be what actually ultimately makes you happy, and to continue to believe that Jesus is the most satisfying reality in the world. That's the battle. And I want you to notice how to do that. Look at the where the word fits in this. Jesus says, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. The word. Why is the word of the gospel, the word of God's self-revelation that He has given us? Right now, we have His Word. We're studying His Word. We're reading His Word. Why is the Word central to joy? Because it is in the Word that we meet the living God. It is in the Word that we encounter Christ, the most all-satisfying reality in the universe. And notice, and I've already pointed to this, but notice that this type of joy that Jesus is talking about is a joy that comes from Him. It's not tied to earthly circumstances. How do we know it's not tied to earthly circumstances? Because He's talking about how the world is going to hate us. To belong to Christ is to place yourself in opposition to the world. Because once you belong to Jesus, you are set apart from the world. You now belong to Him, which means you no longer belong to the world. 1 John 5:19 tells us that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. Which means that we will be hated by the world. And that our joy must come from outside of the world. Habakkuk 2:17 and 18, this is the passage that always comes to my mind when I think about joy in Christ versus joy in earthly circumstances. Habakkuk 2:17 and 18 says, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. Now, we read that and we're like, okay, great. I mean, your garden didn't grow this year. But you know that in that context, he's talking about everything that he would have depended on for survival in that cultural context. This would be like us saying, though my 401k dried up and there's no food left at the grocery store. Though the wrong person is elected. Though I lost my house and my car got repossessed, right? That's the equivalent. Though everything else is going wrong, he says, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. That's where joy comes from. But notice also there's a second thing that Jesus prays for, beginning in verse 17, and that is holiness. He says, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world, and for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. Jesus says, sanctify them. This word sanctify is the word that we often hear. It's the same word group as holy. Make them holy. Set them apart. To sanctify His people is to make us holy. To be holy is to be fully devoted to Jesus. You remember reading in the Old Testament where they would take utensils for the tabernacle, right? And so you take like a spoon, and we're going to use it in worship. And so it says sanctify it, make it holy. What it means is you're going to devote this common spoon to service in God's worship. And so this spoon is now devoted to God. To be holy is to be devoted to God. A holy person is a person who wants what God wants, a person who hates what God hates. That's what it means to be holy. And that's what Jesus is praying for us. We're not going to persevere unless we're holy. Well, how do we become holy? He says, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Notice again the centrality of the word of God. How are we sanctified? We're sanctified through the word of God. Church, this is why we put so much emphasis on the word of God. This is why we read the Word of God at the beginning of worship services and say, this is God's Word, thanks be to God. Because we want to acknowledge that the Word of God contains everything. God has made it, has left us. He has revealed Himself through it. It is the God-breathed Scriptures. It is inerrant, and it will lead us to life. It will lead us to salvation. It will lead us to joy, and it will lead us to sanctification. And it's also the reason Jesus died. Look at verse 19. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, or I sanctify myself, or I set myself apart, or I devote myself. What Jesus is talking about in verse 19 is the cross. He consecrates himself. He is giving himself for this purpose, for our sake, that they also may be sanctified in truth. Jesus died to make himself a people who look like God, who are devoted to God, who worship God. So how do we persevere? Through joy, through holiness, and then finally through mission. Now I want you to see this in verse 18. Right in the context of all this talk about holiness and sanctification, he says, as you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. Because it begs the question, doesn't it, church, that if Jesus is going out of the world and if the world is going to hate us, why doesn't Jesus just take us all with him? Like, why are you here? You know, do you ever ask yourself that? Like, why am I here? This is hard. This is not easy. And sometimes, if you're really honest, you might admit, you know, I wouldn't mind if it just kind of went ahead and came on back and took me up. And what we learn is, you know, Jesus says it again. He says it in verse In verse 15, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. Jesus has a reason for keeping us here, and the reason is in verse 18. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. We are here because we have been sent. We are here because the mission of Jesus is the mission of the church. We are here to bear witness to the world about the satisfying reality of Jesus. To tell the world that they can be saved if they will put their faith in Jesus. To tell Afghan refugee families who may think they're here by accident that this was ordained of God so that we could tell you how you can know Christ. To tell your neighbor that. Tell your children that. Tell your coworkers that. Whoever it is that God has put in our lives, we can't lose sight of the reality that we are sent. Last week, as I was leaving church, my phone buzzed and I got a text and I made sure I was stopped, I think. I don't know. Maybe I wasn't stopped, but I looked at it. I promise you, I didn't take my eyes off the road. But last week in the sermon, I had said anecdotally, I said, the happiest marriages that I've ever encountered are the ones that try to live out God's design that He's revealed in Scripture. And I believe that. I believe that with all my heart. And it is anecdotal. I mean, I haven't like done a data study. You know, like I just know the people I know who are trying to live out their marriage by God's design are the most joyful people I know. And that's just the reality. And I got a text message from Robin Carroll, Dranginnis. And if you'll remember, and just in case you don't know who they are, Robin Carroll, Dranginnis have been saved in the last year. Last year they were saved. Didn't know the gospel, didn't know Christ. In the providence of God, He led them here, and they believed the gospel, and God has been changing them. We baptized them right here on Easter Sunday a year ago. And since that time, they have been growing and changing, and I've seen it, I've been to watch it, but Rob sent me this text. He said, "Hey, Casey Carroll and I just wanted to say how much your sermon resonated with us today and how much we appreciated it. We've been talking about it on our ride to get lunch, and one part we talked about was when you said it was anecdotal that living a biblical marriage was the best way to live and provided the most happiness, but we can attest that we are the data for that. We have lived on both sides of it, and we are happier now than we have ever been and more content in life." Church, you don't have to choose between a life of joy and a life of holiness. In Christ, joy and holiness come together. In Christ, we realize that what we thought we were choosing, when we thought we were choosing between pleasure and holiness, was fake pleasure and holiness and real joy over here. That it is in Christ that we find the purpose for which we were created. That we can't even have joy without holiness. Both are essential. And both are essential for fulfilling the mission that God has given us in this world. And so, church, as we close this morning, let us determine to pursue Christ, knowing that in Him we are pursuing holiness. In Him, we are pursuing joy. In Him, we are pursuing the mission that He has given us. Let's pray together. Father, we often get things out of whack and out of balance in our lives. And Lord, I just pray this morning that Your Word would bear fruit, that Your Word would convince us of the glory of Christ. Lord, we look to your word to correct us. We look to your word to show us who you are, to reveal the gospel to us. Lord, we look to your word to sanctify us. And Lord, I pray today that that's exactly what you would do, that you would take your word and that you would drive it home by your Spirit into our hearts, Lord, that we would understand it, live it, and live by it. Lord, help us as we respond to do so in faith. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.